Well, I got a picture of something I had to take a picture of yesterday after my dentist appointment. I had to go by Majesty Bible to do some last-minute sermon research because I needed this picture. And Dylan, could you bring that photo up real quick? This is a common section you will see at any Christian bookstore. In fact, I have to give kudos to Majesty Bible because it really isn't that big of a section. Most of your mainstream Christian bookstores will have bookshelves dedicated to this topic, not just two shelves, bookshelves. Majesty Bible only has two, but typically this section is one of the largest sections you will find in a Christian bookstore. And they've labeled it prophecy, which is kind of a misnomer because there really isn't many books here about biblical prophecy as much as it's all about something we like to call the end times, the apocalypse, the second coming of Jesus. We, in our culture, have an obsession with this. And we're not the first Christians to have this obsession. In fact, the very first disciples fell into this kind of infatuation and fascination and enthrallment with the idea of the second coming. We see this in Acts because the moment that Jesus ascends into heaven, what do the disciples do? They gawk up into the sky until two men appear, and this is what they say. It says in Acts 1:11, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In short, telling us, there's work that needs to be done, and Jesus will come again, just like he said he would come again. But the reality is there is work that must be done right here, right now. So just stop looking and waiting. Get to going and moving. If we aren't careful, especially in this day and age, we can get stuck doing this. Now? Now? It's kind of like me at a red light where I'm just like, green, green. It's going to turn green right now. I never get it right. We can get stuck gawking upward. And the sad truth is this is a multi-million dollar industry in Christian books. There are authors out there that want you stuck looking upward because they publish a book every 6 months about the topic, and pretty much it's the same book, just with a little bit of a different verbiage in it. When we are called, rather, to be empowered in our going forth, in such an empowerment to share the gospel as Jesus would instruct his disciples, then, before his ascension in Jerusalem, to go throughout all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which we could then compare to today, to go throughout all of Exeter, all of America, and to the whole world. Not that it's wrong or improper to study these things. I don't want you to hear me say that today. It's not wrong, it's not improper to study these things. We should be stewards of the whole Word of God, to include matters that we're going to be speaking on here today. We are to know the whole counsel of God that He has given us through His Word, to include what He has taught us about. And what I would argue is not the end times, but yet the beginning of a new time. The ending of one age and the beginning of a new. We are to know what we need to know. And more importantly, what it is that God wants us to do in response to our knowing. It's one thing to know something and know about it. It's a whole other thing to know what to do with it. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to be bringing us today in Mark chapter 13. And I invite you to turn with me into the 13th chapter of Mark and his gospel, to a section that's famously known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's named this because they were on the Mount of Olives whenever Jesus gives this teaching to his disciples. They were upon the Mount of Olives, which sits a little bit higher than the Temple Mount. It overlooks Jerusalem. It overlooks the city. It overlooks the temple. And so the disciples and Jesus are on the Mount of Olives. And one of his disciples makes a comment. And Jesus responds to that comment. which opens up the doors for a very deep and significant discussion. And it's not all about Jesus' second coming, like many have come to say. It's about other things as well, in particular one other thing, and that is the destruction of the temple, which we will see when we read parts of this. And we'll be looking at bits and pieces of Mark 13 today, as it would be very difficult for us to dissect all of it in just one sitting. But I encourage you today to open your Bibles and read this chapter in its entirety and listen for what it is that Jesus is saying, not just to his disciples then, but to us now. And ask, how is it that Jesus is telling us to respond so that we can respond accordingly to what his word is speaking to us? But it all begins with a statement in Mark 13, 1, and Jesus' response in verse 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Of course, the disciples are referencing the temple and its courts because this was a grandiose sight in this time period. In fact, before this time period, even the second temple was a grandiose sight. And what we need to understand is at first glance, this conversation has nothing to do with Jesus' second coming, but has everything to do with the temple and Jerusalem. He first speaks a prophecy over Jerusalem. And we need to understand this so we can separate this to truly understand what it is God's trying to communicate to us here. Because he's going to get into that as we go on through Mark 13. However, this first section is about Jerusalem and a prophetic word that Jesus speaks over Jerusalem. And we have to understand it's truly extraordinary when we actually think about it, that this would actually happen. What Jesus says, that not even a stone will be left upon another stone. Because when we understand the temple in this time period, we understand almost the impossibility of this happening, especially since it took place 40 years after Jesus prophesied about it. 40 years after his death and resurrection, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans takes place. And what would you know? What Jesus said was exactly what happens. Not a single stone remained on another stone. But let's talk about the temple for a little while so we can even understand more why this is a fascinating thing. This was called Herod's temple. Because they call this Herod's temple in history because Herod, the ruler of the Roman Empire in this region at the time, had many different projects that he would do. In fact, many projects and ruins you can go to even today and see. You have the Herodian Fortress, the palaces of Jericho and Masada. You also have the Western Wall, which is known as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, where the Jews wail and pray for the things that once were. None of these were part of the temple, though. Herod commissioned and saw to building up Jerusalem. And one of the things he desired to do was build up the temple. Sure, to win the favor of the Jews, but also because he was an excellent builder. However, when he first presented his plans to how he was going to build up the Jerusalem temple, many of the people were worried that the plans for the temple would leave him with no temple. Because this would be a project that would never be completed. And the reason why is, the temple already sat 90 feet above the Temple Mount. It was 90 feet tall in certain sections. Herod wanted to add another 60 cubits to it. Now, this is a unit of measurement the Bible often refers to. What's a cubit? A cubit is from the inside of the elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That is a cubit, about 18 inches. Now, I know that every single construction worker and carpenter just threw up in their mouth a little bit. How is that accurate? It was good enough, and it got the job done. But making the temple in the time of Jesus, in the time when Herod was the governor over the region, 180 feet tall. It was an 18-story building. And mind you, they didn't have cranes or steel I-beams back then. This was truly an extraordinary sight, not to mention what they used to build it with. Historians tell us they would use this Jerusalem white stone, and it was polished so it would be white as snow. They inlaid the stones with gold, plates, and all sorts of other kinds of precious metals. And a typical stone was 25 cubits by 8 cubits by 12 cubits, meaning 38 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. That's a big stone. And that was the typical stone used in the construction of the temple. This was a huge building with these huge, beautiful, gold-inlaid stones. It was one of those things where it was built to be permanent, to never be toppled over. It was built on a solid foundation. And we have other ancient remnants that we can go visit, like other Herod's works. Like, you can go see his palaces. You can go see the Western Wall still that they build on to make the Temple Mount big enough to support the new temple. You can see those things. You can see the Colosseum in Rome, Machu Picchu in South America. You can see the pyramids in Africa. Some of these older than Herod's temple. But you want to know something you can't see today? Herod's temple. You can't even see a stone. There is not a single stone laid upon another stone that was from the temple and the buildings in this area. It's gone. Gone for good. Unidentifiable, unrecognizable. If you wouldn't have known what it was and where it had been, you would have never believed it would exist. If it's not that history tells us, yes, there was a temple, and this was the temple. We have computer renditions that we've come up with to kind of guesstimate what the temple would have actually looked like, but it falls so far short. There's not even a ruin, though, left. And this is a huge deal, because what Jesus said would happen, happens. The most unlikely thing happens, that not even a stone will be left upon a stone. We have the Pantheon in Greece, but nothing remains of the temple except for the mount it was built upon. The temple and all of its buildings are gone. And this was a rather strenuous exercise. Whenever they toppled Jerusalem and the temple, the Roman Empire finally, once and for all, just dealt with that region to the world. They had to go to just put in a lot of extra effort just to tear that temple down. Once again, it was made to be permanent. I could see the disciples going, yeah, Jesus, there's not going to be a stone upon another stone. Yeah, sure, that's what you say. But we'll see what happens. And here's the reality, bringing to us the first critical point of what Jesus is showing us. What he says happens, is going to happen, will happen. Never have any doubt in that. What Jesus says will happen always happens. It always happens, and Mark is showing us this through Jesus' teaching, because 40 years later, after Jesus would make this proclamation and this what would be seemingly an impossible prophecy to actually come true, it comes about. It happens. Exactly how Jesus says it would happen. The temple is broke down brick by brick. And to this day, there is nothing left. Bringing us to a second important point that Mark wants us to learn here. And that is, we can trust in the word of Jesus. He is trustworthy and true. And when Jesus says something's going to happen, it means it is going to happen. We can trust in the fact that what Jesus says will happen will happen. No matter how bizarre it may sound, no matter how unlikely it may seem, we can trust in the fact that what Jesus says will happen, will actually happen. what it is that he says will happen, though. How will it happen? Well, we know what the disciples know up to this point. We know what the disciples know. And so the disciples go on and say, Lord, tell us when. Tell us how. Tell us more about this. Help us understand this more. When will these things be? And what signs will come to show us these things are about to be accomplished? To which Jesus responds in verse 5 through 13. Once again, talking about his prophecy about the temple. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. With this being read, reminding us once again, Jesus isn't on the topic of his second coming yet. He's still talking about the temple. That was the disciples' question. When, Jesus, is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be torn down stone by stone where there'll be nothing left? He explains to them the when. But in particular, he explains about things that are going to happen, things that will take place. But don't be alarmed by them, because they're but the beginnings of the signs for this thing he has spoken about to come about, which is this instance was about Jerusalem and the temple. He gives an explanation and a warning. And even though he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there is still something very important for us to learn from all of this in regards to trusting in him and what he says will happen. Just like his second coming. Jesus instructs the disciples like he instructs us now with his words that we must not be deceived into thinking it is the end because of social crisis, natural disaster, famines, and pandemics with exotic and unknown viruses. Because the reality is, on this side of eternity, and Jesus makes this clear, these things will happen on this side of eternity. Natural disaster, plagues, famines, and wars will still happen on this side of eternity. Jesus tells us this for a very important reason. It is so easy for us, and natural as finite beings, as temporary beings, you know, our flesh and blood will only last for so long. And so it's natural for us as finite beings to think the end has arrived when we personally experience any of these things. It is so easy for us to get stuck doing this. Green light? Green light? It's so easy for us to get stuck there when we should still be going out and moving in the empowerment of God's Spirit to proclaim the gospel instead. Because the reality is, these things are here to stay and will until Jesus returns. In regard to wars, a famous historian and philosopher once wrote that in the 3,400 years of recorded history that we have today, 268 of them do not record a war happening somewhere on the earth. And so what this means is that 90% of what, by and large, society considers history of the human race, 93% of it, we're at war. There was wars happening letting us know that these things are going to happen on this side of eternity. These things will take place, and Jesus shows us this, that they will take place. And it's this where Jesus, as we finally step down a little bit further to verse 23, gives this final bit of instructions to the disciples. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. In other words, be ready. The day is coming, but don't be led astray into passively trying to determine when. Now, once again, this section of the Olivet Discourse isn't even about the second coming yet. Rather, it's about Jesus' foretelling of what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple. And you want to know something? Some major catastrophes happen. Some catastrophic events take place between Jesus' death and resurrection and the destruction of the temple. For example, there were terrible earthquakes that would happen in the area of Laodicea. And then Mount Vesuvius, if you're not familiar, was that volcano that erupted and destroyed Pompeii. That happens in this time period. As well as there was a terrible famine that swept through the Roman Empire. All those things took place, just as Jesus said, would take place. Because when Jesus says something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And we can trust in Jesus for just this, that when he says something's going to happen, it is going to happen. Even with how bizarre what he says may be, such as him coming at the trumpet sound upon the cloud. And it's here where Jesus makes a shift in his teaching. I could picture Jesus moving his eyes from the temple and looking out into the distance, as if he was looking out further in the distance, beyond the temple, beyond 70 AD when the Romans would truly topple the temple stone by stone. And he is going to take the disciples deeper. He's going to take us deeper. He's going to take us beyond the temple. And isn't it a great thing how Jesus does just this? We ask him for information. We ask him for something. We ask him for hope. And boy, does he do. He responds and he answers. But he doesn't just answer there. He takes us even further. He takes us even deeper. He shows us even more than what we've asked. It is so great that Jesus does this. And he takes the disciples deeper and shifts from the temple to his second coming in verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. At the onset, we need to understand the first words here, in those days after. Jesus is shifting his focus here. And by his words, we can see he's no longer talking about Jerusalem, but he's talking about the whole of creation. As he talks about natural and unnatural disasters, cosmic confusion, only to after this give us a pronouncement of his return and what that time will be like, only to say this in verse 32 through 37. Because he knew the question was coming. The disciples' question, well, when's this going to happen, Lord? He told us when the temple stuff might take place. When's this one going to happen? And here's what he says. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. Showing us the third and most important thing Jesus shows us in regards to what will happen and how we should respond according to what he has revealed. First, what he says is going to happen is going to happen, just like he says it's going to happen. Second, we can trust in that because Jesus is trustworthy and true. And we can go to moment after moment in the Word of God that tells us something's going to happen. And you know what? It happens. So we can trust in this, finally bringing us to this third thing. What are we to do to respond to what Jesus has revealed to us? We are to stay awake, to be prepared, and to continue to live in and for him. For not even he, the Son of Man, knows when these things will happen. Therefore, we don't need to know. We shouldn't even concern ourselves with such matters as to when. In fact, anyone who attempts to predict the when is borderlining into heresy because Jesus himself doesn't know. Jesus makes this clear. We won't know when because we don't need to know when. What's important is what we do in the time in between now and then, that we don't get stuck just idly waiting, twiddling our thumbs, but that we get about the work that God has called us to as his church, that we get about the mission that he has sent us forth on, that he has commissioned us to do, to go and make more and better disciples. For that is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them all, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. We are to be about the Father's business. We are to be about the Father's work. We are about to be about the mission that he has commissioned us on. For the day is coming. You could take that to the bank. Jesus will come again. What Jesus says will happen, will happen. We can trust in that. How is it that Jesus tells us to respond? To stay awake and to keep at it. Just like a man who leaves his property into the hands of his servants. To stay awake and to keep at it. To keep up the work for that glorious day of his return. Because he will return. So we should continue fleeing from our sins, continuing to try to seek to go deeper and deeper in our love for him and just understanding of him, seeking to live upright and godly lives in this present age, proclaiming the gospel to all so that we can share the wonderful hope we have in the word that Jesus has given us, knowing all along he will come again. He will indeed come. And when he does, wars, famines, plagues, they'll be all a thing of the past. As Revelation 21, 1 through 5 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Endure. Endure. Run the race of faith that God has laid out before you. Endure and stay awake because there's going to be that glorious day of his return. For Jesus will come again. It doesn't matter when. What matters is that he will come again. And I often think of the hymn, what a day that will be, when I read this passage. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, a glorious day that will be. If we would remain vigilant. If we would stay awake, because we know that Jesus does what he says he's going to do. When he says something will happen, it's going to happen. And we can trust in that. And in that knowing, we are called to respond, to endure, to remain vigilant, to stay awake, to continue in the mission and the purpose he has given us, his body, his church. Not standing around wandering and waiting, but going forth and getting to moving the gospel throughout the whole world, being the hands and feet of Jesus. Leaving us with this vital and important question as we respond and reflect to God's word today. How have you responded to the reality of the fullness of Jesus' proclamation about his second coming? Would the verbs awake, moving, vigilant, enduring describe your response? No matter what, how is it Jesus is taking you deeper right here and right now? How is it Jesus is spurring us together to take the next step to respond to this more appropriately? Finally, asking, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about the reality that what Jesus says will happen, that we can trust in that, and that he's called us to remain, to fight the good fight, to do the mission? For his word is trustworthy and true. And this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.